Our scripture passage today is from John 19:38-42. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there.
Good morning again, everyone. Chapter 19 for John is largely about establishing the fact that Jesus really did die. He comes at that from several different angles to make it plain that this wasn't an almost dead or a near dead or a mostly dead, but a dead dead. So that by the time we get to chapter 20 next week, we can appreciate his resurrection. Within that, though, are remarkable stories for us. Remarkable lessons, remarkable evidences of God's grace, remarkable opportunities to see how God works in the lives of his people. For all kinds of reasons, we, and I've mentioned to you all before, but sometimes when I say we, that's just maybe a charitable way of saying I, tend to struggle with reading the Bible, and the Gospels in particular, the story of Jesus' life in particular, through a kind of detached, almost hypothetical lens. What I mean is, we often fail to really put ourselves in the place of those in the biblical stories. John talked about that a little bit this morning in Berea. It's helping us to think like God's people have throughout the ages, to put ourselves in their shoes. We need to work hard to understand their context, their culture, their struggles, their joys, their perspectives. I heard a pastor this past weekend refer to this as this idea is putting the skin on of the people at the center of whatever passage we're reading. So this morning in Berea, it was Joshua, the book of Joshua. What would it have been like to send spies into a land that looked awesome, but with mighty warriors? What would you have felt? What would you have thought? What would you have done? And you can't really understand a passage until you're able to do that. It's important. If we're to really grasp the passages we read and then apply them to our lives as God intends. Well, doing so in our passage for this morning means getting into the skin of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two men. I'm going to try to help with that. And as I do, here's what I'm eager for y'all to see. You'll see an example of what faithfulness looks like apart from any really clear and direct commands in a time of confusion and hardship. So the big idea of this passage is that faithfulness to Jesus in times of suffering, when you're suffering, or times of mystery, when you just don't know what to do, is often a matter of simple devotion. And the main takeaway then, what do we do with that? The main takeaway is to consistently make use of the ordinary means of grace that God has given us so that when times of suffering and mystery come, when the times when it's too hard to think straight and we don't know what to do, when those times come, simple devotion flows freely out of us. You with me, Grace? I want to say that again. We find ourselves in these two places a lot. So this is a gift. The big idea of this passage is that faithfulness to Jesus in times of suffering and mystery, suffering when our brains aren't working the way we would want, and mystery when even if they are, we don't know what to do, is often a matter of simple devotion. And the main takeaway is to consistently make use of the ordinary means of grace so that when times of suffering and mystery do come, simple devotion is what comes out. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. I I don't know exactly why you seem to have been pleased to bring me significant joy through chapter 19. It's just, it doesn't seem like a passage that should be filled with joy. Jesus is killed and dead. And of course, we know theologically there's a great deal that comes from that. But John's not really talking about that. He's talking about the death and the followers of Jesus and their response. But this passage is no exception. I'm personally very, very thankful for these few verses where we get to see Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who's shown up several times already, act in simple devotion. I'm thankful for that because we need that. We need to see what that looks like. We need to know how to live our lives when we just don't know what to do. It's harder to imagine a darker scene than this, a darker backdrop than this, a time of greater suffering and mystery. And yet these men simply act in faith. They love their Lord. They act in simple faith. I pray that we would see that. I pray that we'd see that in the text. I pray that we would see the means that you have for us to be able to do that. And I pray we grow in this for your glory and our good. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, to get the most out of this passage, we need to get the most into this passage. And to do that, first, we need to imagine ourselves as followers of Jesus at the time of John 19, 38 to 42. So backing up, zooming out, what would it be like? Put yourself in the shoes of any of the followers of Jesus at this time. We need to imagine what it would have meant to come to a place where you really do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world. You believe that. You've come to believe that and to have his dead body in front of you. That's a big deal. What do you do with that? How do you make sense of that? How do you respond to that? Well, to answer that question, we need to back up a little bit more. Back up before the crucifixion of Jesus. You're walking around and you encounter Jesus, and it's quickly easy to see that there's something unique about him. There's something different. He's not ordinary. Over time, you become increasingly convinced that Jesus was the Christ that God promised to send. You've been taught throughout the course of your life a great deal of what that meant, the Christ, what the Christ would be when he would come, what he would be like, and what he would accomplish. This is going through your mind. You were filled with thoughts about how that would most likely play out. Could it be? I think it is. I think he is the Christ. I think I know what that means. You're not sure of the details, but you're confident in some type of spectacularly victorious outcome. Jesus said a few things that made you scratch your head that didn't quite sound like what you thought it would sound like. It didn't quite fit your ideas, but you had no concept of a defeated Christ, a crucified, murdered Christ. The sentiment around Jesus, again, you're believing in him, you're a little bit confused, but you're confident in some form of victory. Well, the sentiment around him, outside of yourself and a few others, is a mixed bag at best. Most people were either indifferent to him or even outwardly hostile to him by this point. After 3 years, there was very little remaining sympathy for Jesus or his cause, especially at this point in this week. Indeed, the threats had only increased in boldness and severity. And yet you believed. You believed. Far again from endearing you to others, aside again from other faithful men and women, the hostility that had been primarily directed towards Jesus was increasingly expanding out to include his followers, including you, in increasing measure. Well, the tension built and built. You could feel it. You felt the tension build all around you until the two main powers of the day in that place, the Jews and the Romans, in cahoots with It turns out one of Jesus' closest followers had successfully conspired to arrest, beat, and then crucify Jesus just a few hours earlier. That's your backdrop. This is you. What do you do with this? You weren't sure what to expect as you heard Jesus teach. He was always saying something a little different than what you expected him to say, and he was always doing something that wasn't quite predictable. But this wasn't even on your radar, this situation you find yourself in now. Of all the possible outcomes that ran through your mind, Jesus handing himself over to a betrayer, to the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities to be murdered, was not among those thoughts. So again, Grace, you can't get this passage until you can get into this passage that way and ask yourself. You have to really ask yourself right now, what do you do? Now that he's dead and nothing ended the way you thought it would, what do you do? Where do you go? You go back to your house and play video games? Do you head for the hills? What do you do? Where do you go? Does it even make sense to continue to believe in Jesus? What does believing in a dead guy even look like? A guy whose corpse is literally right in front of you. That's the situation that all of Jesus' followers faced in the immediate wake of his crucifixion. Again, this passage will never hit the way it's supposed to hit if you don't put yourself in the skin of Jesus' followers at that time. It will never land the way it's meant to land if you don't seriously ask yourself what you would do, how you would respond, what faithfulness in that moment would look like. Should you storm the castle? That's one option. Should you fight? Should you yell of the hypocrisy and tyranny that's afoot? Should you hide and pray and wait for the dust to settle? Should you go back and re-examine the scriptures to see if maybe you misread the ones about the Christ? Maybe you got to rethink these passages that you thought told you what Jesus would have been and done. Do you rally the rest of the believers and invite them to a worship service? Sing? Seriously, what do you imagine faithfulness in that moment looking like? Well, graciously, the Spirit inspired John, among other things in this passage, to give us a glimpse of what it did look like in the lives of two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Once again, to truly appreciate their faithfulness, in order to best apply this text and this idea to our lives, we need to get into their skin as well. So we wanted to get into the text more broadly by imagining any of the believers at that time, but now in particular, we want to get into the skin of Joseph and Nicodemus. Let's consider briefly what we know about each of these two men, because we don't know a lot. Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in all four Gospels, which is pretty remarkable, but only in this exact context. We don't know anything about him other than that he was involved in going to Pilate in response to seeking the body of Jesus. All four Gospels, but only in this exact context. From John's account, verse 38 in our passage for this morning, we see that he was a disciple of Jesus, but also afraid of the other Jewish leaders on account of being a disciple of Jesus. He was a follower of Jesus, but afraid to let people know that. Well, from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we learn just a few more things. From Matthew, we learn that he was rich, and that the tomb in which Jesus was about to be placed, about to be buried, was brand new and it belonged to him. From Mark adds that he was a respected member of the Jewish council, probably the Sanhedrin, and that he was a man looking for the kingdom of God. And Luke describes Joseph as a good and righteous man who had not consented to the Jewish council's decision and actions regarding Jesus' arrest, guilt, and crucifixion. The basic picture, just four small slices of scripture, but the basic picture that gives us, that the gospel accounts give us of Joseph of Arimathea, is that he was a man who was wealthy. He was a God-fearing Jew. He was one, a man of importance and influence among his people, but also as one who wavered back and forth between courage and fear, fear and courage. He did not consent to the Jews' treatment of Jesus, but it also doesn't indicate that he fought against it either. That's Joseph of Arimathea. That's all we know about him. How about Nicodemus? Well, unlike Joseph of Arimathea, the second man mentioned in this passage, Nicodemus, is only mentioned in John's gospel. So Joseph was mentioned in all four. Nicodemus is only mentioned in John. Also, unlike Joseph of Arimathea, instead of appearing in just one scene, we get three with Nicodemus. The first time we encountered him was back in chapter 3 in the famous born again passage. There we see that Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a teacher and ruler among the Jews, probably also a member of the Sanhedrin. He sought Jesus out, he went to him, acknowledging that Jesus immediately acknowledged that Jesus had unique power and authority, and that that only could have come from God. At the same time, however, we see that he went to Jesus at night, so as not to be associated with Jesus. In that encounter, he was utterly confused, it seems, by everything that Jesus said to him. And so he is initially portrayed as curious, perhaps a budding, unbelieving believer. We don't hear anything more about Nicodemus for a few chapters, and then he just shows back up again in chapter 7. There, he reappears in the midst of a commotion that Jesus was causing during the Feast of Booths. Publicly, Jesus was claiming in this gathering of the Jews, he was publicly claiming to know the Father, to be of the Father, to teach only of the Father's authority, and to offer living water to all who would come to him. Jesus enticed the crowds and angered the Pharisees at this time to the point where they sought to arrest him. And again, here's where Nicodemus comes in. As a Pharisee, among the accusing Pharisees, Nicodemus spoke up and he asked, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" He was rebuking his fellow Pharisees. Now, John doesn't tell us Nicodemus' motivation for doing that. Was he really just concerned with the faithful interpretation of the law? Was he attempting to protect or shield Jesus? Maybe both, maybe something else entirely. John doesn't tell us. But regardless, the end result of even just this question was that he was mocked and dismissed by the rest of the Pharisees. Again, it's unclear at that point by chapter 7 exactly what Nicodemus believed about Jesus. But it is clear that he stood out among the Pharisees in his response to Jesus. And of course, the third time is in our passage for this morning. In John 19, Nicodemus functions in a way that is public and extravagant. From at night, secretly, for fear of the Jews, to in the middle of the day, publicly and extravagantly. In order to prepare Jesus' body for burial, he brought, the text tells us, 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. That was enough. One of the commentators I read this week, that would have been done only for royalty, for a kingly burial. John explicitly notes again that Nicodemus was the one who had previously come at night in order to contrast that with what he was doing in that moment. That he is now there in the light of day. It is clear that by this point, Nicodemus had come to believe in Jesus and was willing to pay a great cost to bring these spices, aloes with him, and also pay the cost of being associated with Jesus. The basic picture of Nicodemus that we're given was a faithful Jewish leader, a man of power and means, who gradually moved from curiosity to unbelieving believer to believing believer. In orchestrating Jesus' crucifixion, the rest of the Jewish people and leaders made it clear that they were done tolerating Jesus. They were done. Certainly both Joseph and Nicodemus had witnessed the continual fear and hostility and persecution heaped on Jesus and increasingly on his followers by their fellow Jewish leaders. These two men were getting into their skin. Remember that they had sat in on the council meetings where Jesus was cursed and his execution planned. They'd felt the rage of those who believed Jesus to be a demonically possessed blasphemer. Likewise, they'd undoubtedly watched the Romans grow increasingly tired of the bickering and infighting of the Jews concerning Jesus. They understood that Pilate couldn't allow Jesus to undercut his authority or Jesus' angry followers to revolt in light of his execution. They knew all this. It should be clear then that if we really are to put ourselves in their place, that both Joseph and Nicodemus, by the time we get to these few verses in John 19, had a lot to lose by associating in any sympathetic way with Jesus, even in his death. Their faith, their family, their livelihoods, their reputations were all tied to being teachers of teachers and leaders of leaders among the Jews. To publicly identify as followers of Jesus immediately after he had been crucified would certainly have put all of that in jeopardy. In other words, getting into the skin of Joseph and Nicodemus means feeling the immense pressure that they were under as they contemplated, what do we do with our crucified Savior? They had every earthly thing to lose and no earthly thing to gain. So what would they do? What should they do? What would it look like for them to respond in faith? Well, again, back to the beginning. What they did do was a simple act of devotion. What they did do was properly honor Jesus and care for his body after his death. And they did so in a way that required courage before the Romans and the Jews, before Pilate and the fellow leaders. When someone was sentenced to crucifixion, once they died, do you know this, Grace? The Romans would take their bodies down and leave them on the ground to be eaten by birds and animals. This was in an intentional way to further highlight their guilt, to further shame them, and to further dissuade others from even contemplating similar crimes. Because Joseph and Nicodemus loved Jesus, and because they knew he was innocent, they could not stand the thought of that. The problem, however, was that Pilate was in charge, and doing anything out of the ordinary with Jesus' body would require his permission. Remember this. Jesus was crucified as a seditionist, one of the highest crimes in Rome and one of the most serious forms of treason. This was no small ask that they would bring to Pilate. What's more, very few Jews would have even had access to Pilate. It seems that Joseph was set up by God for just this moment. It would have taken someone as prominent and wealthy and powerful as Joseph to even have the opportunity to ask. At the same time, and once again, someone with that kind of prominence, wealth, and power had much to lose. Nevertheless, Joseph went to Pilate, verse 38. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. From everything I've already said, I think it's easy to see the kind of courage this would have taken. Well, Mark tells us that explicitly. Mark in chapter 15 says that Joseph of Arimathea took courage. He took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. John describes Nicodemus as coming on the scene after Joseph had already secured permission, but it's clear that the two had planned this out, that they were in league together. John describes Nicodemus as being there to help as soon as permission was granted. Additionally, it would have taken a good deal of planning to gather and transport 75 pounds of burial materials. And what's more, this really was the light of day in which Nicodemus's participation would have been immediately visible to all of Rome. In other words, even though it was Joseph who went to Pilate, Nicodemus put himself in faith on the hook with Pilate every bit as much. So what does faithfulness look like in times of mystery and suffering, Grace? It looks like two men who were more concerned about honoring Jesus, even in his death, than they were about holding on to their earthly blessings or even their lives. It looks like, in this case, a simple act of devotion. Perhaps surprisingly, at the end of verse 38, we're told that Pilate gave Joseph permission. You got to wonder why. Quite possibly it was because he didn't believe that Jesus was actually guilty, and because he wanted one more opportunity to stick it to the Jews. Regardless of his motivation, though, the end result is that Pilate let Joseph and Nicodemus have Jesus' body and allowed him to avoid the extra indignity ordinarily reserved for the crucified. Again, we read in Mark 15 that going before Pilate took courage of Joseph, but it also required courage before the Jews as well. Do you remember John 12? Do you remember what John said? Even many of the authorities, John 12:42, many of the authorities believed in him. Maybe he had Joseph and Nicodemus in mind. But for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it. so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. The threat to Joseph and Nicodemus was about as serious as it gets from Rome, who had the power to imprison and put to death, as they had just seen. The threat these men faced from Israel, however, was just as serious, and in some ways more serious still. Rome could crush these men physically, but Israel could crush them financially by taking away their livelihood, relationally by making them a pariah among their own people, familially by pitting their own parents and siblings, even wives and kids, against them, and spiritually by not allowing them to worship in the synagogue. Ordinarily, unlike the Romans, the Jews would bury criminals who had died, but they would do so in a criminal's grave so as not to defile the innocent dead by forcing them to share a tomb with a sinner. It required a great deal of courage for Joseph and Nicodemus to show love and allegiance to Jesus in any form, and especially by not burying them in a criminal's grave. Most of all, though, it took courage before the Jews to bury Jesus, consistent with who Jesus claimed to be and what they believed about him, namely that he was king. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Again, Grace, there were no explicit commands that Joseph and Nicodemus were following. They loved Jesus, and his death grieved them. They didn't know everything that they might wanted to have known, but they knew that they didn't want him to experience the normal Roman response to leave his dead body for the animals, or the normal Jewish response to bury him in a criminal's tomb. They knew that he was anything but common, and he certainly wasn't guilty. They knew that he wasn't a criminal at all. They knew that he was the innocent Son of God, the Christ. Therefore, they acted in simple, courageous, devotional faith and buried him like the king that he is. And Joseph, Matthew tells us, rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. And so all of that brings us back to the questions I asked you earlier. What does it look like to act faithfully in moments of suffering and mystery? What should you do when life is hard and there is no specific command to follow in response? Or again, more specifically, if you were Joseph, if you were in Joseph and Nicodemus's shoes, what would you have done? How would you have responded? How do you think it would have looked like for you at that time to act in faith? Would you, should you personally have stormed the castle? Would you have taken care of his burial? Would you have yelled hypocrisy and tyranny? Would you have hidden and prayed and waited for the dust to settle? Would you, should you have given yourself to studying the scriptures again concerning the Christ? Would you, should you call the remaining followers together for a worship service or something else? Again, Joseph and Nicodemus responded by courageously and affectionately caring for the body of Jesus. They seemed uniquely positioned for this simple devotional act. And yet, I want you to hear this, Grace. There were probably many different things they could have done in the immediate wake of Jesus' death that would have been equally honoring to God. Maybe you noticed that they were the only ones who did this. It wasn't so obvious what the right and faithful thing to do was that all of the other disciples showed up at this place at this time. They were the only ones who did. The other disciples did other things, seeking to honor God in their own ways. Again, there's an important lesson here. I want you to hear this. Rarely is there a single way to honor God in any given situation, especially one like this, where there were no explicit commands to follow. What Joseph and Nicodemus did was one way to act in faith, not the way. Often God will burden his people. He'll burden you and he'll burden me to honor him in different ways, even in the same situation. Paul tells us plainly in Romans 14, we're not to judge one another by our own convictions or consciences. We are rather to make room for God's people to use their God-given gifts to act according to their God-given convictions, not to try to compel them to use and share ours. In other words, practically, some of Jesus' followers probably should have sounded the alarm of hypocrisy and the Jews of tyranny. The hypocrisy of the Jews and the tyranny of the Romans, I mean. Some should have laid low and prayed. Some should have studied. Some should have tried to gather the saints to sing and praise God. And some should have done other things still. Faithfulness to Jesus in times of suffering or mystery is often a matter of simple devotion. And that simple devotion looks different in different people. But here's another thing to keep in mind. While simple devotion often looks different in different people, it doesn't mean doing whatever you feel like. For simple devotion to be pleasing to God, it must flow from the Spirit working through the Word. That is, it must flow out of a heart that has been sanctified by God. If we want living water to flow out of our cups when they're shaken, living water must be in our cups to begin with. That's why the main takeaway for us is to consistently make use of the ordinary means of grace, for they are God's primary means of delivering living water to us. Are you with me, Grace? Far more often than not, our cups are filled with the living water of Jesus by the steady, grace-infused practice of spiritual disciplines. What do I mean by that? Maybe you've never heard those terms. Different people have articulated the disciplines differently, but the gist is this. God's word tells us that there are certain practices that God has determined to use to bring grace to his people. And when we consistently practice these disciplines, our hearts are filled with God's grace, such that when suffering and mystery come and shake us, simple devotion is what comes out of us. What are these means of grace? I want to close by naming just a few of them. Number one is Bible reading and Bible study. God's word alone is able to equip us for every good work. God's word alone is sufficient to make us wise. God's word alone is the means by which our minds are renewed and our lives are transformed. For these reasons, we need to take in God's word both quantitatively and qualitatively. We need to take it in often and deeply. We need to read and read and read it. Grab a Bible reading plan from the back if you don't know where to begin. We need to read and read and read it year after year after year, taking it in. We need to read it often and deeply. And we need to study and study and study it. This happens every week when you come to Berea and when you come to listen to the Word of God preached. It also happens whenever you take the time to work through Bible study questions on your own and with the help of others. By getting the Word of God into us, when mystery comes, suffering comes and shakes us, God transforms us and fills us with grace that simple devotion may come out. Second, private and public prayer. A second means of God's grace is prayer. Prayer, grace is mysterious. It is not obvious how prayer works. Prayer rarely works the same twice in a row from our perspective. It's wrong to think of prayer like rubbing a genie's lamp to get a genie to come out and grant us wishes. It's wrong to think of prayer as the coin to God's cosmic vending machine. But in spite of all of these things, it is right to pray without ceasing, and God is pleased to hear us and work through our prayers. As we learn to pray God's word back to him, he is pleased to work in and through our prayers to fill us with grace for times of need. Third, you're doing it right now. Public and private worship. Active participation and weekly rhythm of corporate worship has been a primary means of God's grace among his people from the very beginning. That's why on the seventh day he rested. Within it is baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we'll take shortly. God has put special grace in the gathering of his people. What's more, our days ought to be spent looking for ways to celebrate evidences of God's grace all around us. That is, private worship is a significant means of God's filling grace as well. The more our hearts are overflowingly satisfied in God, and the more that's the case among those with whom we gather one another and here and in small groups, the more that's the case, the more we will respond to any situation with glad-hearted, simple devotion. Fourth, fellowship. Gathering together in the joy of the Lord. When God's people gather together in the joy of the Lord around a common faith in Jesus and with a shared hope in the gospel, whether here, now, or eating hamburgers somewhere else, or sharing the gospel with the lost, it is one of the sweetest means of God's grace. Anyone who has tasted true Christian friendship and encouragement understands how powerful this can be for a life of faithful obedience and simple devotion. Fifth, two more. Evangelism or ministry. I don't know why this is. I maybe will never know why this is. But evangelism is almost always the means by which I personally most clearly and most consistently experience the grace of God. God has been pleased from the very beginning of my Christian life. I didn't even know what the Bible was yet. I couldn't find more than maybe five books in the Bible if you told me. But I was knocking on doors and telling fellow college students about the gospel that I was still learning. I couldn't even show it to you in the Bible, but I had a little track and I believed it with all my heart. And from the beginning, God has used evangelism, telling non-believers the good news that they can be reconciled to God, to fill me with His pleasure. There is something so simple and right about it that it fills me every time with the sense of God's presence and grace. Often profound, not simple devotion flows in my heart. Lastly, fasting. And I'm thankful for this one because many of us just did this together this past week. Fasting is voluntarily denying ourselves some good thing. I just want to say that plainly. You don't fast from too much Netflix. You repent of too much Netflix. Fasting is voluntarily denying yourself something good, something right, something you should be doing, usually food, in order to turn the felt need so we feel it. When it's something good that we need and we deny ourselves of it, we feel the lack of it. You get hungry, for instance. And it's turning it back to God, acknowledging that He and He alone is truly the giver of all good things. When we fast from food, we feel hungry and we are reminded of our need from God, for God. We always need God, but it's not always obvious to us that we need God. Fasting is a gift to us to remind us of what's always true. Jesus made it clear that His followers will fast. And again, as many of us experienced last week, God is often pleased to fill us with grace as we do. There's a sweet unity that came out of this. Grace, God is determined to use these things, along with others, like scripture memory and meditation, acts of service and generosity, to fill us with faithful devotion. When we make use of the means that God has given us to fill us with grace, when we're shaken, when we don't know what to do, grace comes out. That's God's design. Most often, you need to hear this too, God does so imperceptibly. It's one drop at a time, as we do. Not every quiet time you have, not every worship service, do you leave feeling overwhelmed and completely filled. It's often imperceptible, one drop at a time, rather than through large doses all at once. In this way, the change in our heart is often seen over the course of months and years, not days and weeks. Nevertheless, God is faithful to give us grace through these means. Therefore, grace, when they are a consistent part of our lives, when suffering and or mystery come and shake us, simple, faithful devotion is what will come out of us. It will take different forms at different times among different people according to the Spirit's work. But when we fill ourselves with God's grace according to His means, God's pleasure flows, even when we aren't sure what form it ought to take. What a simple passage. What a profound gift. Even as we turn now to the simple means of ordinary grace of the Lord's table.